Please be seated and take the outline out of your bulletin, if you would, as we continue our series we've begun on reaching out to the world. And I don't know if many of you saw this, but back in the month of February, there's a man named Bill Maher. He's a somewhat of a comedian, somewhat of an editorialist, somewhat of a political guy. He was on a HBO show called Real Time with Bill Maher, and he also had another show, I believe it was called Politically Incorrect. Maybe you've seen that show. Well, he was being interviewed on a show called Scarborough Country by a guy named Joe Scarborough. And on that show, he said that he believes Christians and others who are religious suffer from a neurological disorder that stops them from thinking. An interesting comment. He said this, quote, "We are a nation that is unenlightened because of religion. I do believe that. I think that religion stops people from thinking. I think it justifies crazies. I think flying planes into a building was a faith-based initiative. I think religion is a neurological disorder. If you look at it logically, it's something that was drilled into your head when you were a small child. It certainly was drilled into mine at that age, and you really can't be responsible when you're a kid for what adults put into your head." Interesting quote. He goes on to talk further about it. And he said, "When you look at beliefs in such things as, do you go to heaven? Is there a devil? We have more in common with Turkey and Iran and Syria than we do with European nations and Canada. And nations, yes, I would consider more enlightened than us." He goes on to say he's not targeting only evangelicals, but all religious people. He said, "I think the vote in Missouri rejecting same-sex marriage and a lot of other states is because people are religious. They don't have to be evangelical, but they're religious. They believe in religion, which, as I think it was Jesse Ventura." Remember Jesse Ventura, the former governor of Minnesota and world wrestling guy? Jesse Ventura had the quote about religion is a crutch for weak-minded people who need strength in numbers. Isn't that fascinating? He goes on to talk about that the influence of evangelicals will wane in America. He said, "When people say to me, you hate America, I don't hate America, I love America. I'm just embarrassed that it has been taken over by people like evangelicals, by people who do not believe in science and rationality." You get that? He says, if you're evangelical, you don't believe in science and rationality. "It is the 21st century, and I will tell you, my friend, the future does not belong to the evangelicals, the future does not belong to religion." He concludes his article by talking about fairy tales in the Bible. "When you were a kid and they were telling you whatever you believe in religion, do you think if they had switched the fairy tales that they read to you in bed with the Bible, you would know the difference? Do you think it was the fairy tale about a man who lived inside of a whale and it was a religion that Jack built the beanstalk today, you would know the difference? Why do you believe in one fairy tale and not the other?" he says. "Just because adults told you it was true and they scared you into believing it at pain of death, at pain of burning in hell." He said, that's why you believe the stuff in the Bible, because you were scared into believing it. What do you think about that? Do all religious people have neurological disorders? That would basically be about 5 out of the 6 billion people on the planet would then have neurological disorders. A response to this article came in. BK just signed this. He says, "As a licensed psychotherapist, I can report neurological disorders are organic in nature, usually a chemical misfiring of messages between nerve synapses in the brain. Therefore, I think Mr. Maher has it backwards. Religion is not the cause of psychosis, but a psychotic person is often fixated on religion." Hmm, he says. Does Mr. Maher fit that description? Interesting, isn't it? Do Christians have a neurological disorder? Are they crazy? Are they just weak-minded people that need strength in numbers? Are they scared into believing a bunch of fairy tales? Is that really true? Is that why we're here this early? On resurrection morning? I want to answer those questions by answering another one. Why Easter anyway? Why Easter? Why this story? Why this day? Well, the word Easter came from a pagan religion. It was a religion that was done many, many years ago, and that name was adapted and applied to this time of year when we celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So the word Easter really has nothing to do with Christianity. It's just a name that God applied. It's really the resurrection day during the Passover that Jesus Christ came back from the dead. But the question is, well, why did God do it anyway? Why did he send Jesus to die? Why did he raise him from the dead? What difference does that make in our lives today? Is that a fair question? Well, let's answer that question. First, I want you to look at it on your outline. The first thing we have to understand about why this whole thing happened, and the first thing is the problem. We call this the bad news. So we're talking today about the gospel. The word gospel means good news. Well, good news is only good news if you know the bad news first. If you're not in trouble, you don't need good news, right? So we need to look at the bad news first. And with that, I put a series of questions on your outline. These are questions you can ask yourself. And by the way, these are great questions when you leave here today. You can engage in conversation with other people outside of here. You know, there's a lot of people that wouldn't be caught dead inside of a church. They're afraid the roof would fall in and all that kind of stuff. So you get to go out to them after you're done hearing what we have to say today. Is that fair enough? Two of you said that's okay. How about the rest of you? First question. Walk up to a person and say this: would you consider yourself to be a good person? What do most people say when you ask them that question? Yes. Well, of course, I'm basically a good person. You hear this on a regular basis. Most people say yes. And you want to know why they consider themselves a good person, they usually follow it up with, well, I haven't ever murdered anybody. I haven't done anything really bad. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. This past Tuesday, it was my privilege to preach at Wayside Prison for three services up there for their Easter services. And it's fun. You don't have to convince guys in jail that they're sinful. They're a captive audience. They can't go anywhere. And they know they've got problems. And so as I asked them this question, I said, do you think you're basically a good person? They all said, no. But you talk to people on the outside. What do they say? Sure I am. I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as that serial killer over there. So you ask them the second question. Well, let's help you define whether or not you're a good person. Second question. Do you keep the Ten Commandments? Now, I have a lot of people say, absolutely, positively, yes. I keep the Ten Commandments. I've never broken one of them. Then I ask them a follow-up question. Do you know what they are? Let me see. You say, don't kill. That's one. Okay, you're doing good. And then I remind them, as they just told me that they keep all the Ten Commandments. You remember one of them was, you shall not bear false witness? How can you keep things you don't even know? But let's just ask the question. I put the Ten Commandments on there for you, by the way, since most people don't know what they are anymore. And by the way, why do you think there's such a battle in our culture about getting the Ten Commandments out of our society? Because the Ten Commandments will shout out to us that we are not basically good. We can't keep them. Nobody keeps the Ten Commandments and gets to heaven. We'll show you that in a minute. But just by way of looking at, you see all Ten Commandments there, quoted right out of the book of Exodus for you. First one, you shall have no other gods before me. The other one, not about, you can't make idols. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain, etc. So let me just do a little test with you. Are you ready for this? We're going to find out whether or not you're basically good. Fair enough? Ten Commandments, do you keep them? Let me ask you this first question. Have you ever told a lie? Yes. Have you ever told a lie? Yes. Okay, now some people say, no, I've always told the truth. Okay, now wait a minute. Wait a minute. Have you ever mistakenly put something wrong on your tax return? Have you ever taken a few minutes extra on your lunch break? Have you ever used the company phone for personal calls? Have you ever taken a paperclip or a pen or pencil from the office home with you and kept it? What do you call those? Stealing. Okay. So if you've told a lie, you are a liar. If you've stolen something, you are a thief. Got that so far? It's funny. I ask people all the time, if you've told a lie, what are you? And they go, human. As if somehow that justifies it. Okay, if you've told a lie, you're a? You've stolen something, you are a? You say, have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? People, whoa, you mean like using it as a cuss word? Well, that's one way of defining it. Have you ever done that? Most people say, well, yeah, I've probably done that. Let's take it a step further. To use the Lord's name in vain means to ever say the name of God or Jesus in an empty manner. So for a little while ago, we were singing the songs. If you were singing those songs and mouthed the name of God or Lord and your mind was on something else, you sang the Lord's name in vain. If you're ever praying a prayer, you're praying, oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for this day, thank you for the food, and your mind is really on something else, you've said the Lord's name in what? Vain, empty, meaningless. Have you ever done that? I see hands. Anybody ever done that? If you've ever said the Lord's name in vain, you're a blasphemer. Fourth question. Have you ever murdered anybody? No. That one I'm sure I haven't done. So Jesus comes along and says, if you've ever been angry at your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. That ever happen? Look at the people around you. Look at these folks you're sitting next to. One final question. This is one where most people, okay, I'm clean so far. I promise you, I've never done any of those. Okay, last question. You ever committed adultery? Ever? Jesus comes along and says, if you have ever looked at another person with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. Anybody ever done that? Don't raise hands. Are you basically a good person? No, you're a lying, thieving, blaspheming, murderous adulterer. Why are you laughing? It's true. That's the truth. That's what the Ten Commandments shouts out at us. So, third question. If God were to judge you on the basis of the Ten Commandments, would you go to heaven or hell? Now, catch this. Even after I've brought someone to this point, they'll still say, heaven. See, why do you think you would go to heaven? Because God is good and he's forgiving, right? Okay. If God is good and you were to appear before a good judge and you were guilty of lying, stealing, murdering, committing adultery, blaspheming against God, creating false idols, etc., 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 all down the line. You had thousands and thousands and thousands of offenses against you. And you appeared before a judge, and the judge reads the list that goes on for days. All right? At the end of it, he says, do you have anything to say for yourself before I pronounce judgment? And you say to the judge, just one thing. You're a really good guy, and I think you should forgive me. What's the judge going to say? Because I am a good judge, I'm going to throw the book at you. That's what a good judge does. Good judges don't let guilty people get off the hook. You might say, well, but wait a minute, Pastor. I haven't done those things in a long, long time. I've been really good the last few years. Isn't he making a list, checking it twice to find out whether I'm naughty or nice? Here's a question. If you were guilty of war crimes and you were taken into court, would it matter if it was 40 or 50 years ago to the judge? No. The fact of the matter was you were guilty back then. You're still what? You're still guilty. You might say, well, I've done more good than I've done bad. Well, let me ask you this. Does a judge care? If you've murdered somebody and that was uncharacteristic, but the rest of your life you've been a very, 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 very good person, he's going to let you off for the murder? No, because you're a murderer, right? It doesn't matter how much good you've done. Then the person finally says, wait a minute, no, that's man's law, not God's law. You're right, God's law is more strict. Man, you can cheat, you can trick, you can connive, you can find a legal loophole, but God searches the heart and knows every thought and every motive. So, if God were to judge you by the Ten Commandments on the Day of Judgment, would you be innocent or guilty? Answer? Guilty. Then I ask this question. Well, if you were guilty, would you go to heaven or hell? Some people still say heaven. Isn't that amazing? They still think somehow they'll go there. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that you are guilty. And everyone who's guilty will be thrown into the lake of fire. So you will go to hell. Last question, does that concern you at all? Does it? Does something inside of you feel a little bit unsettled right now? Like, man, that's not good. Is your conscience bothering you? Then maybe for the first time you've realized that God is holy and he has a perfect standard and you're not basically good. And by the way, hell is described in the Bible as a place of eternal conscious torment. It says, where your worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of everlasting punishment. There's shame and everlasting contempt. It's an eternal fire which is in the blackness of darkness forever and ever and ever. Because some people say, well, I don't mind going to hell. I'll party with my friends. You won't see them. It's pitch black. You won't be partying. All you're going to do is listen to them wail and scream and gnash their teeth and cry out for help, and nobody will. Does that concern you? That's the bad news. Genesis 3, after God created Adam and Eve absolutely perfect, wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't that be cool to be married to somebody who was perfect? You know, I know mother-in-laws usually are and all that kind of stuff, but you know, I mean, actually, an actual person you were married to, they're perfect, right? Can you imagine being married to somebody who's perfect? In this perfect environment with perfect food, perfect everything, you've got a perfect relationship with God, perfect relationship with your spouse, and a perfect relationship with all the animals on the world. Would that be cool? I'd love that. And what happens? Eve decides to eat the fruit of the knowledge, of the tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil. God said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The day they ate of it, did they die physically? No, but they started dying physically that day. They began to deteriorate. How did they die? Spiritually. The word death means separated from. On the day they ate of that fruit, they were separated from God by their sin. They were also separated from one another. See, God appears to them, and what did they do? They hid. And they covered themselves with fig leaves, trying to protect themselves from their guilt, and they hid from God. They never did that before. They knew there was a problem here. Problem with God. We've sinned and we know it. And then not only that, when God says to Adam, hey, Adam, what did you do? And Adam says, it was the woman that you gave me. What's he doing? He's blame shifting. Who's he blaming? Two people, neither one of them himself. He's blaming his wife and God. Imagine that. Is that arrogance? I didn't do it. She did it, and you did it by giving her to me in the first place. He goes to the woman. It was that rotten serpent. Relationship with God broken. Relationship with one another broken. Relationship with the created world broken. It's a problem. And in order to cover them, God had to kill an animal. He shed someone else's blood to provide covering for their sin. That's a foretaste of what he's going to do. Ecclesiastes 7:20 on your outline says, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never, what? Sins. There's not one. 2 Chronicles 6, when they sin against you, Lord, for there is no man who does not, what? Sin. All of us like sheep have gone where? Astray. Do you know what the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was? It was the ability to determine what was good and evil. When you ate of that fruit, you were saying, I make the laws now. I make the rules now. I'm the one who's God. That's why God said, if they eat of it, they will be like us, determining good and evil. God is the one who says, this is right, this is wrong, this is black, this is white. God says, these are my commandments, you must obey them. We say, oh, no, we don't. I've got different commandments. I don't feel like doing that. I'll do my own thing. That's what happened in that day. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have turned astray. Each of us has turned to what? His own way. I'm going my own way. I did it my way like Frank Sinatra, and I'm going to do whatever I want. It doesn't matter. That's the common problem of all men. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Romans 3:10-23, I highlight some of those verses. There is none righteous, not even, how many? Not one. Goes on later, it says, there is none who does good. Down toward the middle, it says, now we know that whatever the law, the Ten Commandments says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become, what? Accountable to God. The law will never justify anybody. Nobody will ever stand before God and say, I kept the Ten Commandments, let me into heaven. Because we've all violated it. The law will only condemn us. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Down in verse 23 then, for all have what? sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now think about it this way. All of us have sinned. To sin means to miss the mark. God says, my standard is here. It's perfection. Jesus said, you must be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. Now, watch this carefully. What does he say in Romans 3:23? Not only would we have to keep that standard of perfection in everything we thought, did, said, we would also have to give God 100% of the glory. Is that a problem? Anybody here ever worship yourself just a teeny little bit? Got a little pride? Kind of look in the mirror and go, man, I look good. All that working out is paying off. You ever have that happen? You know, someone kind of sees you and you go, yeah, that's right. I'm something. You have that problem? You ever do something, you want credit for it? You know, you work in the nursery or whatever. Boy, you see the way I changed that diaper? Nobody changed the diaper like I changed the diaper. See, we all want credit for it, right? We want the glory. God says in Isaiah, I will share my glory with no one. We've got a problem. The law doesn't save anyone. It only condemns. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. So when I go to work, I get a salary, right? I go to work, I get paid. I get paid for the work I did. When I do the work of sin, my payment is death. Separation from God forever and ever and ever. That's the payment. That's a problem. Then someone will say, well, wait a minute, I'll just come back and give it another shot. I'll come back reincarnated. Next time, I might be a horse or, you know, a toadstool, or a cricket. But I'm eventually, over the thousands of shots I get, I will eventually work myself up and ooze into the godhood. Is that true? Hebrews 9:27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes what? Judgment. Revelation 20. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their, what? Deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the what? The lake of fire. And Romans 2 says, if you think you're going to get by on the basis of your deeds, God even judges the secrets of your heart. Things nobody knows, nobody sees. Is this a problem? Man is sinful. God is perfectly holy. There's a separation between us because of our sin. Judgment is coming. God's wrath will be poured out eternally on anybody who sinned. Someone says, well, I didn't sin as much as so-and-so. And then James writes and says, but if you keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, you're guilty of all of it. Why Easter? Why did Jesus come? Because of our problem. Well, what was God going to do about this? Secondly, the plan. God's good news. The bad news is we got a problem. The good news is God made provision. A substitutionary sacrifice. All through the Old Testament, that was pictured, like in the garden with Adam and Eve. All through the Old Testament sacrificial system, as they would sacrifice animals, and blood of bulls and goats and turtle doves and things would be all over the place as a constant picture. Someone has to die in your place. Someone has to die in your place for you to be forgiven. Abraham was going to offer up Isaac, and God said, then Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb. It's prophetic. On the very same place that Abraham was going to offer Isaac until the angel stopped him, that's the place where Jesus Christ was offered for us many years later. God provided himself the lamb. The Passover lamb was a spotless, blemishless lamb. He lived for 3+ days in the midst of the people. And then they had to kill the animal, put their blood on the house for protection. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and lived amongst us for 3+ years in his ministry. And then his blood was shed to provide our protection. The whole sacrificial system only provided temporary cleansing to point to the coming lamb. And John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not temporarily, permanently, forever and ever, removed completely, never to be seen again. That was God's plan. He would provide a perfect, sinless, spotless, blameless lamb to shed his blood and die in our place so that we could have forgiveness. Isn't that great? But see, if you don't know the bad news, that makes no sense. It would be like if I walked up to you and I said, "Hey, Pam, guess what? You have a terminal disease, and someone just sold everything that they own to buy the expensive cure that your medical insurance won't cover." And Pam looks at me like an idiot. She goes, "Well, that was very nice of them, but I don't have a disease." But what if I walked up to Pam and said, "Pam, I was just talking to your doctor, and after the test you just had run, it's very clear you have all 15 clear signs of this rare disease. There's only one known cure. It costs millions of dollars. Your insurance won't cover it. But someone you don't know sold everything they have and bought the cure for you so you can live." What would Pam say? "Thank you so much." She'd want to meet that person, wouldn't she? "Oh, I want to go tell them, thank you. What an incredible gift." That's what God did for us in Jesus. The Messiah came to pay our fine, to experience God's wrath so we wouldn't have to. Isn't that great? Isn't that we sing hallelujah? Praise the Lord. Well, question then. How do I recognize this Messiah when he comes? Isn't that a fair question? A lot of people have claimed to be Messiahs down through the years. A lot of people have said they were. David Koresh over here claimed to be some kind of Messiah. Jones off in Jonestown decided he was some kind of Messiah and led his people to drink juice and they all died. These people down in San Diego said, "We're waiting for the mothership to come and that'll take us on into heaven." Who's right? How do we know? It's a great question. It's the third part of the answer, because of the prophecies. The coming Messiah was prophesied about all through the Bible. God told us ahead of time it would happen, told us who he would be, when he would come, where he would be born, who he would be the children of, how he would live, how he would die, how he would rise from the dead, how he would ascend to heaven, on and on and on. Every detail of his life was foretold, over 300 specific prophecies about Jesus coming at the exact time he came. I listed some of them for you. Genesis 3:15 tells us a great story implying that the suffering servant, the one who would come, would be Messiah. He would defeat Satan, which implies he had to be God, and he would also be man. He would be a God-man. Isaiah 7:14, he'd be born of a virgin. Does that happen every day? Micah 5:2, he'd be born in Bethlehem, and he would be eternal. By the time he was born, he'd already existed forever. This one who is the God-man, born of a virgin, was eternal. Isaiah 9:6 says that he would be God. Isaiah 52 and 53 said he would suffer on our behalf and suffer and then rise again for our sins. Psalm 22 said he would be crucified. This was written in 1000 BC before crucifixion was invented. And it described his crucifixion in detail. Daniel 9:26 and 7 said that he would come at the 69th week, which had to happen before 70 AD according to anybody's timescale. Had to happen in the first century. Psalm 16, he would be resurrected. And all those other prophecies on that list for you. 300 specific prophecies to pinpoint who the Messiah was. So when he came, there'd be no question whatsoever. Isn't that great? And Jesus came, and he fulfilled all 300 of those prophecies. You say, so what? Couldn't have anybody have done that? Well, look on your outline. Probability. Mathematicians figured this out. For those people who think that Christians don't think, all right? We have a neurological disorder. We've thrown the facts out. We're just a bunch of idiots who believe fairy tales. Answer this one. How does one man fulfill over 300 prophecies that were all written hundreds of years before he was born? In fact, by the way, if you think I was going to do it on purpose, how do I, ahead of time, plan to have myself born in Bethlehem? That's kind of hard, isn't it? What if you fulfilled 8 of those prophecies? Statistically, that would be 1 chance out of 10 to the 17th power. What is that? That's a 1 with how many zeros? 17 zeros. Would you like to have that in your bank account? A 1 with 17 zeros. Say, what in the world? How big is that number? That number is so big, if you filled the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars, that would be 10 to the 17th power silver dollars. Then you take a little marker and you mark one of them. Throw it in the pile, stir it all up. Blindfold a guy, throw him out of a helicopter in the middle of Texas. The likelihood that he would pick up the right one the first time without looking is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's to fulfill 8 prophecies. That'd be pretty hard. You say, well, what if you fulfilled 48 of the 300 prophecies? That would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Is that a big number? You say, I can't get a grasp on that number. Okay, let me help you think that through. Think of an electron. Is an electron small? Okay, take an electron, line up a whole bunch of electrons 1 inch long. That would be 2.5 × 10^15 electrons. 1 inch. Now, if you counted those at 250 a minute, 24 hours a day, it would take you 19 million years to count them. But if you took a cubic inch of those, in other words, 19 million times 19 million times 19 million electrons, and you had all of those, that would be 6.9 times 10 to the 21st power years to count those. Are we even close to 157 zeros yet? Jesus Christ fulfilled not 8, not 48, 300 specific prophecies. By the way, you say, well, what makes Christianity different than any other religion? The Bible is the only holy book that has prophecies that came true every single time. Every prophecy has come through exactly the way God said it would. Is Christianity different? Sure it is. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one prophesied. He said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life and the disease that testify about me. You were unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. He spoke about this, that he was the one fulfilling all the prophecies of the law, the prophets, and the writings. The prophecies are clear. Jesus is Messiah. But what does his death and resurrection do for us? That's the important question. We're just a bunch of neurotic people believing fairy tales, or does something actually happen? And that's the fourth point, the power. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is powerful. Romans 1:16, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. It's for all people everywhere. He's not just a Jewish Messiah. He's Messiah of all the world. Amen? So what does that power do? Why do I need power? Because I am trapped in my what? Sin. I am dead in sin. I am going to be judged because of my sin. I'm trapped in the power of sin. I'm stuck in the presence of sin. The penalty of sin is all around me. I can't get out of it. I am not only that, I am in the kingdom of Satan. I am dead in my transgressions. But by the power of the resurrection of Christ, God makes me alive. He takes me out of my sin and he sets me free. He saves me from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. He allows me to go to the kingdom of his own son, Jesus Christ. Does that take power? Can I get there myself? Can I walk there? Can I do spiritual push-ups? No. God alone can get me there. And that's what Jesus Christ did by his resurrection. And his resurrection validated who he is. Romans 1:4 says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. You say, what does that mean? The word declared is a word for horizon. If you were to get up this morning and look out over the horizon, above the horizon you see what? The sky, the heavens. Below the horizon you see what? The earth. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, every pretender, every person claiming to be a Messiah was left on earth, and Jesus Christ is up in heaven. As high as the heavens are above the earth, he is higher than anybody else who would ever pretend to be the Son of God. He was declared, like the horizon, set apart from all other pretenders to be the one and only unique Son of God, the only one who could save us from sin. That's what the resurrection proves. And a guy one time, he was a Muslim from Africa, and he became a Christian. And someone said, why did you ever leave your Muslim faith? And he said, let me answer it this way. You're walking down a road, and all of a sudden there's a fork in the road. You don't know which way to go. And standing at the fork, on one side is a guy who's alive, on the other side, a guy who's dead. Which one are you going to ask which way to go? Jesus Christ is alive. He's the only religious leader who said, I will lay my life down, I will raise it up again, and prove to you that I'm who I claim to be. Jesus Christ is God, and he fulfills the law and satisfies God's holiness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made Jesus, God made Jesus who knew no sin. Did Jesus ever sin? No. Did Jesus perfectly fulfill the Ten Commandments? To the nth degree, says that he made him who knew no sin. He was tempted, by the way, in all points like we are, yet without sin. We're tempted a little bit. Do we fall over? Absolutely. Every day we struggle with this. Little temptation, wham, we fall on our face. Jesus was tempted as far as you could be tempted. He never fell. He made the one, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin. as our substitute on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here's the key. We have a problem. Do we agree with that? Problem called sin. Sin leads to judgment. Our judgment will be guaranteed in hell. Jesus on the cross had our sin transferred to him. God made Jesus to become our sin. He put it on him. Remember when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was when the sin of the world was pinned to him. We transferred our sin to him. You say, oh good, my sin's gone away. Can I go to heaven now? No, you can't. Because to get to heaven, you have to be perfectly what? Righteous. It's not just the absence of sin. You had to have the presence of perfect righteousness. You have to be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus said. So Jesus not only took our sin, he gave us his what? His righteousness. He put that in our account. So when we stand before God, he's going to look at us and say, I see the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Come on in. Up at Wayside Prison Tuesday, first of the three services we did, there was a African-American guy in the very front row, and we talked for a while before the services started, and then we preached, and Diane sang, and afterwards, he says, I've got to talk to you. He says, all my life, I believed in God. All my life, I've known about Jesus, but I was always afraid. I never knew for sure I'd go to heaven. I wasn't sure what I would say to God if I stood before him someday and he were to judge me, but now I know. I know that when I stand before God and he says, why should I let you into heaven? I'm going to say, because I put my trust in what Jesus did for me. He said it was enough, and I believe it. And I'm coming in based on what he did for me, not anything I did at all. That man was born into the kingdom Tuesday. He knew about God his whole life. He came to know him Tuesday. How about you? Do you know him? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Bill Maher says we're a bunch of idiots. We have synapse problems in our brain. Can't quite transfer the data properly. How do you explain the resurrection then? How do you explain a guy that is, there's an absolute fact of history, there's more proof that Jesus existed than Napoleon existed? How do you explain away a guy who came and fulfilled 300 exact prophecies? How do you explain away a guy who lived and died, was buried, was sealed by the Roman guards, and he said 3 days later, I'm coming out of the grave, and he came out of the grave alive, and he was seen by person after person after person over a 40-day period before he ascended to heaven. He spoke to them, he ate with them, he talked with them, he showed them the holes. He had a skeptic. Remember his skeptic? What do we call him? Doubting Thomas. I love Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas had no neurological disorder. Doubting Thomas knew he had to see the facts. He said, I won't believe it till I see the holes and I stick my finger there for myself. I am going to have scientific evidence. And Jesus said, Thomas, look. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. I've got proof. He's who he claimed to be. He's alive from the dead. Say, well, that was a hallucination. Really? Jesus appeared to 500 people at the same time. Did they all have bad pizza? No. No. The facts are in. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he's changed lives. And the apostles all died as martyrs, all but one. Would you die for a lie? If you knew it was a lie, would you die for that? No way. Jesus Christ is alive. There's only one really question to ask after that. Why in the world would he do it? Why would God do that? And the Bible answers that in 1 John. It says God is, what? Love. We might think, well, she loves me and I love her. But isn't that different to say someone loves than to say that someone is love? God's nature, his essence, all that he is love. And he loves you. And if your heart is convicted over your sin and you feel that guilt inside and you know in your conscience that you've offended a holy God and there's nothing you can do because you can't get there by doing good works, then you cry out to a loving God for his mercy. See, how would I know that God is love? There's murder, starvation, deformity, tidal waves, all kinds of things killing people. Well, I know about God's power from creation. I know about God's holiness from the sacrifices. I know about God's love because of the cross. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, trusts in, obeys him, will not perish, but have everlasting life. There's only one really right response to this. There's two choices you have. First choice is, I'll reject Christ. I'll just go on my merry way and I'll stand before God and I'll find my own answer when I get there. Or there's the right response. The ABCs. Number one, acknowledge your sin. Admit that you're a sinner. Admit that you've offended a holy God and repent of that sin. B, believe and trust only in the Lord Jesus Christ and his once-for-all substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus, you died for me. You took my place. You took away God's wrath. I believe in you. I believe you said it was enough. I believe it's enough. I don't believe in you plus my good works. I don't believe in you plus religion. I believe in you. I trust in you. And then C, confess publicly that you're his disciple and follow after Jesus Christ. If you do that, the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit will come into your life and change you from the inside out. He will cause you to be born again. He'll change your life. He will give you a new life. It will not be a bed of roses. It's not as all of a sudden if you become a Christian, like the song says, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Listen, sometimes it's a rocky road, amen? Sometimes it leads to suffering and persecution and hardship. Might even lead to martyrdom. I'm not selling you some easy thing. You're going to have friends who are going to laugh at you and mock at you. Bill Maher is going to include you in the list of neurotics. But you're going to know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You'll know Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior, and he'll change your life. But most importantly, he'll guarantee you that e-ticket to the next side. You'll get past judgment, and you'll be with him forever and ever. Is that glorious? That's what Easter's all about, amen? It's all about the bad news, we've got a problem, and the good news, God rectified the problem. He did it for us. He took our place. And if we would respond rightly to Jesus Christ, we can have eternal life. Not crazy, not denying the truth, not turning away from science, looking at the facts and responding with intelligence to the truth about the resurrected Savior. What are you going to do with Jesus today? You might be sitting here and maybe you've been in church all your life. Maybe you've been religious. Maybe you've been like that guy Tuesday. But have you ever put your trust fully in Jesus and received him into your life as Lord and Savior? That's the key. Give your life to him today. And then go tell everybody about him. Because if he can be your Savior, he can be the Savior of your friends and your family too. Amen? That's what it's all about. I'm going to take a moment and pray. There's a suggested prayer on the bottom of your sheet there that you can pray that prayer and commit your life to Christ. That's not the words aren't the critical thing. If your heart doesn't mean it, the words will be meaningless. But could you give your life to Jesus Christ today? If you are a believer today, could you renew your commitment to not only knowing him, but being able to go and present this information to others? Could you cry out to God right now for the courage and the boldness from this day forward to live for the glory of God? It was an Easter service when I was 16 years old that God transformed my life from living for myself to saying, Lord, I've had enough of that. I'm going to live for what counts. I'm going to live for you. Could you make that commitment today? Let's pray. Father in heaven,